Well, if you're having your Bible in your lap this morning, you can open it up and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we turn to your word now, Lord, I'm just reminded of what we sang earlier this morning, your grace is enough. And so we rely on your grace, dear Lord, right now to be showered down upon us through the power of your spirit, dear Lord, that as we turn to your word and as we see what you have to teach us this morning, dear Lord, we just pray that indeed your grace would teach us through the power of your spirit. May he lead and direct us. May he speak to each one of us, dear Lord, in a way that each of us would find application this morning for our lives. And may you get the glory for it. So bless this time now, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now love does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Praise God for his word. In the scripture that Isaac read to us earlier from Matthew chapter 21, Matthew describes the day when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, the foal of a donkey. A scripture that Isaac read to us tells us that as Jesus neared the city, he sent two of his disciples into a nearby village where he said they would find a donkey and a colt tied there, and he instructed them to untie them and bring them back to him. And so there in verse 6 of Matthew 21, we see the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they found the donkey and the colt, and they indeed untied them and brought them back to Jesus. And there it says in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 21 that they laid their clothes on them and set him on them. Now that might be a little confusing. Jesus can't sit on two things at once, but a harmony of the gospel kind of tells us that they sat him on the colt because he wanted to sit on something that had never been sat on before. And so they laid their clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on the colt. And by doing this, it was kind of symbolizing that they recognized their long-awaited Messiah, that they would put their clothes on the back of this colt and set him on the colt. Because during that time and in that culture, you know, when kings or high-ranking officials came into a town riding on their horse, it was usually covered with all kinds of brightly embroidered coverings and regal type coverings and all of that. And so the disciples didn't have these kind of regal coverings, and so they used their clothes. But it was symbolic of recognizing Jesus as their long-awaited king. Matthew goes on to say that that the very great multitude also spread their clothes on the road, while others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road as well. Again, a sign of honor and recognizing who Jesus was as their long-awaited king. John, in his Gospels, tells us that these branches that they cut and laid in the road were palm branches. And therefore, we have the church tradition of Palm Sunday, which we celebrate today. In Scripture, palm branches are often used as symbols of joy and victory. During the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, the people of Israel were told by God, and this is what God said to them, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." And then in the Revelation, John writes this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so on this day, as Jesus rode this colt into Jerusalem, this great multitude surrounded him and was accompanying him into the city, and they were crying out joyously and victoriously, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And as Isaac read to us, as Jesus finally arrived in the city, Matthew writes that all of the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" My Bible labels this portion of the scripture as the triumphant entry. Well, unfortunately, we know the rest of the story, don't we? And in just a few short days, many of those who may have been with Jesus that day and were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," may have turned on Jesus and were now shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." After being arrested in the dead of night and put through an illegal trial on trumped-up charges, after being flogged to a point, as the prophet Isaiah describes, being flogged to a point where his appearance was marred more than any man, after being humiliated and mocked by a whole garrison of Roman soldiers, Jesus was led through the crowded streets of Jerusalem to a place called Golgotha, where he was literally nailed to a wooden cross, hoisted in the air for all to see, and left to die. And die he did. Many years ago, Frederick Farrar wrote The Life of Christ. And in his writings of the life of Christ, he had a section that I'd like to read to you concerning the crucifixion. I'm going to read it rather slowly because I want us to not miss a word if we can, and to hear the full impact of what he wrote. "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the unknown enemy of whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. In that writing, Farrar makes one thing clear and underscores what others have said about the crucifixion, and it's this: no one was concerned with a quick and painless death. No one was concerned with the preservation of any measure of human dignity. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Those who administered crucifixion sought agonizing torture of complete humiliation that exceeds any other design for death that man has ever invented. As such was the torture that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. And not just that physical side, but Farrar doesn't even mention the incalculable pain and weight of bearing the sin of the world. He doesn't mention even the distress that Jesus endured being forsaken by his Father. And yet the Bible is clear. Jesus endured all of that for us. He endured all of that for us. If we go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He died for us. He didn't just die. He died for us. And so why take all of the time to kind of go through the agony and the gore and all of that again? Because I think it's important for us, again, this time of year especially maybe, to understand that Jesus died for us. He went through all of that physical pain, all of that emotional pain, all of the pain of being forsaken by his Father and the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders for us. We have to make it personal. And so there in Romans 5:8, where God demonstrated his own love and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, we see this idea of substitution. Jesus died for us. He substituted himself where we should have been. The New Testament is rich with substitutionary language when it comes to Jesus' death. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." The Apostle Peter in his first letter talks of Christ's substitutionary death with these words. He says, "Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree." And then Paul puts it very bluntly in 2 Corinthians 5:14 when he says, "One died for all." Of course, all of those passages borrow language from perhaps the most definitive text on the death of Christ, and that's Isaiah 53. It's often called the first gospel, Isaiah 53. And it goes into explicit detail about the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice, and it's described centuries before he even went to the cross. And then in Isaiah 53, the prophet writes things like this: "For he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Looking forward to the cross, Isaiah says that Jesus would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, that he would be bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And then Isaiah writes in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. Now I know I'm kind of standing up here and not having much good to say right now, you know. But before we get to the joy of the resurrection, we've got to go through the agony of the cross. Jesus died for us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I can't even begin to comprehend that. It's interesting to me, is it to you, that Jesus' cross was originally meant for a murderer named Barabbas? Matthew chapter 15 tells us that at the time that Jesus was going through all of the pain of Passion Week, Barabbas was in prison and he was chained to his fellow rebels, it says. They had incited a rebellion and they had committed murder. And there they were in prison, and yet Pilate, the Roman governor, he had a custom of, on every Passover, to release one prisoner as a sign of goodwill. And so the Jews reminded Pilate of his custom to release one prisoner, and they convinced him to release this murderer and to keep Jesus in order to be crucified. And so I believe that Jesus' cross was actually Barabbas' cross. He took the cross that was designated for Barabbas. Jesus literally died in Barabbas' place. And even more mind-boggling is the fact that he did so willingly. After Peter sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus told him, "Put away your sword. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now?" And so Jesus is literally saying, "Hey, I can put an end to this right now. I just have to ask my Father and he'll send me legions of angels and we'll take care of this thing right now." But Jesus said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go to the cross willingly in order for, in one aspect, scripture to be fulfilled." The scripture of Isaiah 53, maybe he was thinking about. I often wonder if Barabbas ever got it. If he ever realized that, hey, this man took my place. I wonder if he ever realized or was told that Jesus was the Messiah and that he believed that and he was saved through the fact that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and take his place there. He had to have been thinking something about that, right? He was a murderer. He was in prison. He knew he was ready to be crucified. He was on the short list, and yet miraculously now he's been freed. And someone else has taken his place. I wonder if Barabbas ever put his trust in Jesus. In another place, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." Jesus went to the cross and he endured all of that for us. He died for us. And you see, all of us at one time were Barabbas. Oh, we may not have been a murderer, but we were guilty. We were unrighteous, unprofitable, sinful rebels having no fear of God before our eyes. And the Bible says the penalty, the price, the fine for being Barabbas is death itself. And so Jesus' cross was actually Barabbas' cross, which was actually our cross. And yet Jesus substituted himself on our cross. The penalty for our sins wasn't waived. The penalty was poured out on Jesus as he willingly took our place. His body was broken and his blood was shed on our behalf, the just for the unjust, the Bible says. A perfect substitute. The just for the unjust. What's more, Jesus paid those penalties in an astoundingly short time. In just 3 hours, while there was darkness over the land, Christ exhausted the wrath of God on him. The wrath of God that would be poured out on us individually throughout all eternity in hell, if not for his substitutionary death. He exhausted it in 3 hours. So let's take a little time in the time that we have left this morning and just take a brief look at a few of these verses in Romans chapter 5. I'll begin with verse 6. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so what is this hope? The hope there at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. It's the hope of our salvation. It's the hope that assures us that we're going to heaven when we die, not to hell. And that you're going to be part of Christ's future kingdom, to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and the broken joy, with unbroken joy and victory with no affliction. Paul says there in Romans, this kind of hope will not disappoint. It won't let us down because, he says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Have you ever wondered whether your salvation is genuine or not? Has the enemy ever said to you something like, "Are you sure you're saved? You're not acting like you're saved." Or have you ever wondered if your salvation is built on sand? Someday we may discover that there is no God and that Jesus' atoning death on the cross is just a myth. Paul's answer to those lingering doubts is this: our salvation will not disappoint us because of the love of God, which has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice that the pouring out is not of the Holy Spirit. The pouring out is of the love of God by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so God pours out his love into our hearts, and he does that to assure us of our hope. And by heart, Paul's not referring to our physical heart per se, but rather he's referring to our heart in a figurative sense, meaning the seat or the center of our life, the wellspring of our spiritual life. God pours out his love there, right at the very essence of our being. And he wants to do that so that we might feel and understand the genuineness of our hope. And that work is done by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know God loves the whole world, but he only pours out his love to his children, to his sons and daughters. He pours out his love into our hearts. And he does that by the Holy Spirit. In just a few chapters here, in chapter 8, Paul will write this. He'll say, "For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so let me tell you that when you are moved as a son or daughter of Christ, when you are moved to love those who hate you, when you are driven to witness to someone, or you are urged to meet a physical or spiritual need and you do it, when we aspire to live a holy life before God, when we have a deep desire to pray and to study our Bible or to lavish our worship on the Lord Jesus Christ, then these are tangible evidences of the love of God being poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's the love of God that encourages us to do those things, to express His love back out into the world. And so whenever we do that, whenever we are being led by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, and we do those things that express God's love out into the world, then we can know that we are sons and daughters of God. And when we know we are sons and daughters of God, then our hope is secure. And so what Paul's doing in this verse, I think he's taking our salvation from just a intellectual sense, and he's bringing it down to an emotional sense as well. God is so good because our minds can be feeble and our mind can play tricks on us. And so we know the word says that we're saved when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. But God doesn't just leave us here at the intellectual sense. He also gives us emotional encouragement in that he's poured out his love into our hearts so that we might know of our hope, because we can't do anything but express that love of God to others. God is so good. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 6 then says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Here again is the idea of substitution. Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8 he says, he died for the sinners. In verse 10 he says, he died for those who were enemies of God. He died for the ungodly, for sinners, for his enemies. And there in verse 6, he says, he died when we were still without strength. Some translations say when we're helpless. When we were helpless, Christ died for us. This idea of helpless means when we were without strength to produce any kind of positive spiritual results on our own. Totally unable to rescue ourselves from the effects of the fall. And Paul says, in due time or at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us, the helpless, the ungodly, sinners, and his enemies. We've been studying through 1 Corinthians, and you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes that the natural man does not receive the things of the spiritual, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We were helpless. And yet, in our helplessness, Christ died for us. And so if we were helpless, if we were without strength, there was nothing we could do on our own, then logically it tells us that if we're going to be helped, it has to come from an outside source. And that outside source is Jesus, who died for us. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think what Paul's doing in these two verses right here is he's laying out an illustration for us. And what he wants to do, or wants us to see in this illustration, is that he wants to see the comparison between what a man might be willing to do in verse 7, but what God has willingly done in verse 8. And he wants us to try to capture the distance between the two of what a man might do and what God has done. I might dare to die for Cynthia if I don't have to think about it too long. I was talking with a friend this week, And he shared a time with me. He shared with me a time when he was vacationing in Florida, and he dared to go out into a very dangerous surf whose undertow was dragging a large man, a military man, further away from shore. He jumped up and he went out into that surf. He risked his life for the life of another. And thankfully, both of them lived for another day. In modern times, we hear often of military veterans who recount stories of other soldiers falling on grenades to save their buddies. 40 years ago now, on January 13th, 1982, Air Florida Flight 90, a Boeing 737 struggling to get out of Washington National Airport during a snowstorm, slammed into the 14th Street Bridge and plunged into the Potomac River. Anybody ever remember that? Yeah. Remember seeing that on TV. 74 people on the plane and 4 people on the ground died. Daring rescues by a National Park Service helicopter and by bystanders on the shore were captured by local news crews. The unforgettable images were broadcast around the world. Most of the passengers perished in the icy river. But there were a few survivors, men and women, treading water there in the river or clinging to the jagged tail section of the airplane. Within 15 or 20 minutes after the crash, this National Park Service helicopter arrived on scene, and the crew dropped a lifeline to a man named Bert Hamilton, who was treading water about 10 feet from the tail, and they brought him to shore. The helicopter crew returned and dropped the line towards a balding man named Arland D. Williams, Jr. He caught it, but instead of wrapping it around himself, he passed the line to flight attendant Kelly Duncan. She took the line and held tight as she was carried safely to shore. Again, the helicopter returned. Again, they aimed the line at Mr. Williams. Once more, he caught it, and again, he passed it on, this time to Joe Stiley, the most severely injured survivor. Joe slipped it around himself and then grabbed Priscilla Thiriot, who clung to him. Just before the helicopter moved off, Patricia Felch grabbed a second lifeline. Exhausted, in shock and pain, Stiley felt his hold on Priscilla slipping. And Patricia could feel herself losing her grip on her lifeline. As the chopper carried them toward shore, both women fell back into the icy water. The chopper returned to drop a line to Priscilla as she struggled to stay afloat. She caught it, but her strength was gone. She was about to go under when a courageous onlooker, Lenny Skutnik, plunged into the icy river to bring her to shore. The helicopter came in low over Patricia Felch, almost touching the ice. Crew member and paramedic Gene Windsor reached out of the chopper and clutched the barely conscious woman and held on to her as she was carried to safety. It was now 29 minutes since the crash, 10 minutes since the helicopter's first trip, and Williams' turn had come at last. The chopper turned once more towards the sinking tail. Its two-man crew strained for signs of the hero who had saved 2 lives, but the balding man was gone. Later, telling his wife about it, Officer Gene Windsor wept. Pilot Don Usher said, quote, "He could have gone on the first trip, but he put everyone else ahead of himself. Everyone." End quote. The repaired 14th Street Bridge was later named for Williams, the passenger who helped others before disappearing into the freezing, icy water. You see, in a real sense, Arland Williams, Jr. offered himself as a substitute so that Kelly Duncan, maybe a righteous woman, or Joe Stiley, a good man, might continue to live. This is the highest expression of human love. In fact, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. We have seen on TV, or we have heard, or we've read stories of this kind of sacrifice. People dying so that someone else might live. But what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 7, he's saying that this kind of love is a rarity. Scarcely for a righteous man, one will die. Or perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But, and here's the contrast. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so try to capture this contrast. Paul is trying to get us to understand this contrast, the distance which separates an act of heroism, as described in verse 7 and witnessed that day on the Potomac River, with the sacrifice of God in verse 8 in giving up his son to die for us. While we were totally helpless, ungodly, unrighteous, sinners, and enemies. Someone might perform an act of heroism for a good man, Paul writes, but how many would willingly die for someone who is their enemy? And not just one enemy, but the whole world of enemies. That enemy, and that enemy, and that enemy, and that one who's a sinner, and that one who's ungodly. The distance is immeasurable. Jesus died for us because he so loved the world. He so loved you, and he so loved me. He passed us his lifeline. And therefore, as a result of that kind of love, we will not be disappointed. Our eternal hope is secure. As I look forward to this week, as I look forward to this week and to remember the cross, I do so with mixed emotions. I'm grieved that Jesus, an innocent man, the Son of God, and my friend, suffered such unspeakable agony. But on the other hand, at the same time, I rejoice in the demonstration of God's own love towards me, in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me, that I might be saved from the penalty of those sins. And so I grieve that Jesus had to die, and yet I rejoice that he did for me, for you. Christ died for us. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Lord,